headlines, Iran's ambassador to the UN calls on the Security Council to reject Israel's deceptions and confront its adventurism in the region. Israel carries out fresh airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, targeting some parts of the town of Jabalia. Also ahead, Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says it is prepared to respond if Israel strikes the Lebanese territory again. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Iran's ambassador to the United Nations has called on the Security Council to reject Israel's deceptions and confront its adventurism in the region. In a tweet, Majid Takht-Ravanchi said the regime and its allies made an abortive attempt to present fake information on the Mercer Street tanker incident to convince the council to condemn the Islamic Republic. He was referring to last week's deadly attack on the Israeli-managed vessel off the coast of Oman. Israel has accused Tehran of being involved in this accident, threatening military action against the country. Iran, however, has warned that any such move will be met with a crushing response. The UN Security Council will discuss the matter on Monday. Israeli aircraft have carried out fresh attacks on the Gaza Strip, targeting areas in the town of Jabalia. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in Gaza, Ashraf Shannon, who gave us an update on the latest round of aggression by the Israeli regime.
Israeli fighter jets attacked a Hamas security post in the northern Gaza Strip, town of Jabalia, minutes after midnight, causing extensive damage to that security post and also to nearby homes. Meanwhile, Israeli fighter jets continue to fly at low altitude in the skies of the Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime claims that the air attacks were retaliation for incendiary balloons that were dispatched from the Gaza Strip earlier. Many here believe that Israel will continue such attacks against the Palestinians in Gaza because of the apathy of the international community and also because of the fact that Arab countries, especially in the Persian Gulf region, have normalized their ties with Israel, given the Israeli regime the green light to further violate the rights of Palestinians. And to understand, it's been almost 2 months since Israel ended its 11-day onslaught against the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming hundreds of Palestinians in this impoverished enclave and destroying thousands of residential units.
Let's go back to our earlier story regarding Iran's ambassador to the United Nations, who has called on the Security Council to reject Israel's deceptions and confront its adventurism in the region. Majid Takht-Ravanchi, that's Iran's ambassador to the United Nations. He also said the regime and its allies made an abortive attempt to present fake information on the tanker incident to try and convince the council to condemn the Islamic Republic. And let's get some more analysis on that from Alexander Azadegan. He's an academic and senior geopolitical advisor joining us out of Irvine. Mr. Azadegan, you know, why do you think Israel is resorting to deceptive methods and more dangerously resorting to deadly adventurism at a time when Iran has a new president in office?
Good to be with you, Wassam, and our audience. It's precisely because Iran has a new president who's not going to just sit around and wait for a word from these P4 plus one countries as far as whether it should go forward or backward. It's precisely because of that, because President Raisi, you know, means business. On the same token, he has actually encouraged the possibilities of negotiation. I think it's going to be more focus under President Raisi than it was under President Rouhani. But what is really going on is the Israelis are implementing their old tactic of waging war through deception. Many people believe this was Mossad's logo, but it's not correct. Nevertheless, the Israelis are very keen on starting wars under false flag operations in order to pursue their foreign policy. In my opinion, it's not really possible at this point to determine whether this was actually carried out by Iran. But if it was carried by Iran, and we have to look at the context behind this, and also the attack in and out of itself. First of all, as a tactic, this drone strike could have been used in order to make the insurance for shipping in the area go up astronomically higher. And that would affect not just Israel, but anyone wanting to utilize the Persian Gulf area. Also, if it was Iran, I'm not saying it was, but if it was Iran, we have to point in its proper context. According to Wall Street Journal, Washington is drafting new sanctions, which are specifically designed to target Iran's drone and missile technology. Also, allegedly, Washington is going to go ahead with enforcing further sanctions against Iran's oil industry, which is where a lot of a large portion of Iran's wealth comes from. And enforcing these sanctions will further drive down the living standard of the Iranian people.
Professor, the piece of paper is covering your... You might want to put that down. Go ahead.
The Israelis really see JCPOA as a threat to them. This was made very obvious by Netanyahu to the rest of the world. So is it possible that they carry this false flag operation to sort of flex their muscle to P4 plus one? Is that a possibility? Because they're absolutely petrified of Iran's proxy allies in these countries, especially in Yemen, Syria, and Iraq. So they're also very petrified of President Raisi's policies, which are more in line with the leader, the Iranian leader. So we still don't have enough evidence, actual evidence, not empirical evidence, to assign blame on who attacked who.
Right, exactly. Here comes the next question. There is a lack of evidence. They were very quick to... I mean, you get a traffic accident these days in the West, in the UK, in the United States, and you get about 6 hours. They block the roads, the highways. No vehicles are allowed through. This was a maritime incident, on an international accident that occurred. The Iran's envoy makes a good point. Another important point as well, that the regime and its allies made an abortive attempt to present fake information. Do you think their information, or a lack of evidence, as you say, did it fall short to their narrative?
Well, I mean, they haven't really provided any evidence. And in previous situations where we asked for evidence, journalists, investigative journalists, they said we can't disclose the evidence because that in and out of itself is a national security issue. When you have such rhetoric and such idiotic policies, you can pretty much get away with everything, which is what they're getting away with. Another key fact that I read, and I think it was in New York Times or one of these very reputable papers, is that this ship actually turned off its signal. It was boarding in Tanzania. After Tanzania, all the way down to the Sea of Oman, there was no signal to track this ship. These are the kind of tricks that the Israelis pull. You're right about their deceptive methods. It is very clear they want to goad Iran into a major war. But it takes two parties to war. The Iranian leader has said time after time that they're not going to start any war, they're not interested in any war, and that's why the Israelis are absolutely, in my opinion, desperate. If it wasn't bombing the Iranian Special Forces area of the T-4 base in Syria, which they have been doing with their F-16 almost on a bi-weekly basis, it hasn't exactly produced the results for them in so far as the Iranians attacking. This is what they want, because if Iran attacks them, then they justify their attack back. But I think the Iranian strategists are very keen, and they've studied the Art of War by Sun Tzu, where it says, if your enemy is superior, evade him.
Time will tell. Mr. Azadegan, thank you very much indeed. Alexander Azadegan, the academic and senior geopolitical advisor, joining us live out of Irvine. Now, Palestinians have held a mass funeral for a man who was killed by Israeli forces during anti-settlement protests near the northern West Bank city of Nablus. Palestinian health officials say the 38-year-old Palestinian was shot in the chest in the town of Beita. He was pronounced dead upon arrival at the hospital. According to the Palestinian Red Crescent, nearly 60 protesters were also injured in Beita. Tensions have been running high in the occupied territories for months over Israel's settlement activities, as well as its planned eviction of Palestinian families from their ancestral homes. Several Palestinians have been killed and scores wounded in the regime's crackdown on West Bank protests. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says it is prepared to hit Israel again if the regime launches new attacks on Lebanon. Hezbollah's deputy chief, Sheikh Naim Qasim, issued the warning after Hezbollah fired dozens of rockets at open areas around the Israeli-occupied Shebaa farms. Hezbollah says the rocket fire was in response to Israeli airstrikes. Lebanon's parliament speaker backed Hezbollah's move, saying Israel only understands the language of unity and resistance. Earlier, Lebanon's caretaker prime minister also called on the United Nations to pressure Israel to stop its aggression. On Wednesday, Israeli warplanes carried out airstrikes, which Tel Aviv claimed were in response to an earlier rocket fire from Lebanon. Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip have welcomed Hezbollah's rocket attacks on Israel in response to Israeli airstrikes. They also stress on maintaining their unity in the face of the Israeli crimes in the region. Ruba Shavit has more from Gaza.
Palestinian groups in the Gaza Strip hailed the Hezbollah's move to fire a parade of rockets toward the Israeli regime in response to Thursday Israeli air raids on South Lebanon. Palestinians welcomed the move, describing it as a strong message to Israel.
The Lebanese rockets foiled Israeli plans and projects aimed at separating the resistance in the region. It proved that the resistance won't remain silent in the face of the Israeli crimes. The Lebanese response is a message that Israel cannot impose its policies in the region, and the resistance will keep defending its rights.
The Israeli military said its Iron Dome system intercepted 10 of 19 rockets on Friday, with six falling in open areas in a third day of tension across the borders. There have been no reports of casualties or serious damage. Palestinian groups expressed their support to all forms of resistance against Israel and announced their readiness to stand with the resistance movement in Lebanon in defending their rights.
We hail the response of the resistance in Lebanon against Israeli airstrikes. This Lebanese move emphasizes the importance of the resistance in defending its rights and foiling the Israeli policies. The Israeli regime is also still practicing all forms of violence against the Islamic and Arab nations, and the resistance is the only way to put an end to these crimes.
The resistance said it won't allow the Israeli regime to impose new policies in the region and that Israel won't go unpunished for its crimes.
We really welcome the Lebanese move to respond to the Israeli airstrikes in South Lebanon and fire rockets at the occupied territories. We stress that we are all united in resistance to liberating Palestine and getting the Israeli occupation away from the region. We are supporting our brothers in Lebanon, and we are all ready to defend any Israeli aggression against Lebanon.
Palestinian factions here welcome the Lebanese response against the Israeli attacks, stressing on fully supporting the resistance in Lebanon against the Israeli aggression with all means. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
The world is once again remembering the horrors of nuclear war as Japan marks the anniversary of the 1945 U.S. nuclear attacks. As the world learns a lesson from the catastrophic atomic strikes against Japan, as we will see in the next report, the international community is still under the threat of a nuclear war.
A somber mood prevails in Japan as the nation marks the 76th anniversary of the United States nuclear attack on the city of Hiroshima. The horrific atomic bombing was carried out during the final stages of World War II in 1945. On August 6th that year, an estimated 140,000 people were incinerated immediately under a mushroom cloud or died in the following months. Meanwhile, Japan is preparing to honor the victims of America's second nuclear strike. The bombing of the city of Nagasaki a few days later left tens of thousands of others dead. Many decades have passed since the world experienced the horrors and pain of nuclear attacks. The world doesn't truly seem to have learned a lesson from the catastrophes. Atomic weapons still pose an existential threat to humankind. There have been international calls for the total annihilation of nuclear arms worldwide. But atomic arsenals are not being dismantled or even reduced in number. They are instead being expanded and upgraded regardless of the incredible dangers and costs. The United States, which is the only country to have used nukes against another nation, is ironically leading the race to develop new nuclear weapons and modernize existing ones. The U.S. has openly accelerated the costly modernization of the American arsenal. Figures show that in recent years, America has spent heavily on its nuclear weapons program, almost as much as all other spenders like China, Britain, and Russia combined. The costs of such modernization programs run into the tens of billions of dollars each year.
I know in the United States there are very strong lobby groups that are representing the weapons industry, groups that represent companies like Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Honeywell. These are some of the large producers of nuclear weapons. And they lobby Congress to pass more money. And what we saw is it really doesn't matter who is in the White House.
Brings it into our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
At the annual UN climate meeting this winter, as countries begin to negotiate new climate finance pledges, there will be more pressure for the Biden administration to up its commitments, says Rachel M. Cohen, journalist, in an article titled, "Despite Promises for Global Climate Justice, Biden falls short in helping reduce poorer countries' emissions." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Advocates had high hopes that Joe Biden, who campaigned on emphasizing both global climate leadership and environmental justice, would prioritize international climate finance, that is, the transfer of money to low-income countries so they can effectively reduce their own carbon emissions if elected president. Rich nations like the U.S. have historically emitted the most carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. Poorer countries, which account for more than 60% of the world's carbon dioxide emissions now, are expected to contribute nearly 90% of emissions growth over the next two decades. Climate financing provides Biden with a chance to lead internationally as well as to restore trust in the U.S., which lost immense credibility under President Donald Trump. Biden would contribute money primarily through the Green Climate Fund, a reserve established by the United Nations in 2009 to finance mitigation and adaptation projects in low-income countries. In 2014, 43 countries pledged to raise $10.3 billion for such projects, with the U.S. pledging $3 billion over the 4 years. Though the Obama administration got $1 billion out the door, Trump ended U.S. support for the effort. When Biden came into office, the hope was that he would not only back pay the U.S. outstanding commitment, but also join the other rich nations in making new, more ambitious pledges. But so far, nothing has materialized. And that's not for lack of pressure. This past February, a coalition of leading environmental, faith, and development groups sent a letter to the new Biden administration urging an immediate $8 billion commitment to the Green Climate Fund, both to pay the U.S. outstanding $2 billion from its 2014 pledge and to commit another $6 billion, bringing the U.S. in line with peer nations that doubled their initial pledges in 2019. This request was echoed in a letter signed by 40 members of Congress in late March, led by Representative Adriano Espaillat. Like the non-governmental organizations in February, the members also urged a new $6 billion commitment and called specifically for $4 billion in the president's forthcoming fiscal year 2022 budget to both pay off the outstanding $2 billion pledge and to include the first installment of the new $6 billion one. We believe this funding is essential to our shared goals of mitigating and adapting to climate change, the letter states, adding, such investment will also have the welcome effect of putting the United States on a new, restored path of global leadership. Yet, in April, the Biden administration's budget request included just $1.25 billion for the Green Climate Fund, not even enough to fulfill the U.S. outstanding $2 billion pledge from 2014. And in its recently released guidance for its Justice 40 initiative, executive actions to tackle the climate crisis at home and abroad, the White House does not even mention the U.S. Agency for International Development, the agency tasked with international climate resilience and risk management work, despite referencing 20 other federal departments. The U.S. has a tendency to tout leadership, but from our perspective, the U.S. has not really been a leader on climate if you look at what they're actually putting on the table, said Neera Jali Amir Singh, Executive Director of ActionAid USA. While she acknowledged that political leaders have a poorer track record on climate finance, she said, climate justice advocates were hopeful that after 4 years of climate denial and all the success from the climate youth movement, the administration would embrace what true leadership could look like. She said, from our perspective, that would be not just rhetoric in calling other global leaders to the table, but delivering on emission reduction commitments that reflect its fair share and putting real money forward and not just a few billions. Typically, the White House puts forward more ambitious requests in its budget proposals, and then Congress negotiates from there. That is exactly what's playing out with the ongoing infrastructure debate. But with climate finance, the House of Representatives actually declined to accept the administration's low figure and approved $1.6 billion for the Green Climate Fund in fiscal year 2022. The Senate is still hammering out its budget. A spokesperson for John Kerry, the U.S. Special Presidential Envoy for Climate, referred questions about the Biden administration's climate finance commitments to the U.S. Treasury, which is the lead agency on the Green Climate Fund. In response to the Intercept's inquiries, a Treasury spokesperson pointed to Secretary Janet Yellen's creation of a so-called climate hub to coordinate policy and reiterated the Biden administration's intention to make good on the $2 billion outstanding pledge from 2014. The spokesperson described the $1.25 billion request as a first step and reiterated Yellen's support for the Green Climate Fund. As laid out in the U.S. International Climate Finance Plan, we will strategically use a range of bilateral and multilateral channels to do this, with the aim of maximizing catalytic impact of each U.S. public dollar, including in terms of leveraging private investment, they said in an email. Secretary Yellen recognizes the Urgency Act and has positioned the Department of Treasury to act boldly, they added. That's debate over exactly how much is needed for the U.S. to contribute its fair share. But advocates have urged the administration to factor in the country's historical emissions when making that decision. One analysis published in June by the Overseas Development Institute, a London-based think tank, estimated that given the U.S. historical emissions, its population, and its gross national income, it should contribute about $41 billion each year to climate finance projects. An analysis by the World Resources Institute said the U.S. should give 45% of contributions to the Green Climate Fund. A third estimate put forward earlier this year by a number of nonprofit groups, including ActionAid USA, Oil Change International, Friends of the Earth US, and the Sunrise Movement, put the fair share figure at $800 billion between 2021 and 2030. No matter the estimate, the broad consensus is that the $5.7 billion figure put forward by the Biden administration is far below what's needed. Lauren Stuart, a climate change policy advisor at Oxfam America, disagreed that the administration needs to wait to hash out its domestic policy first, but echoed Edwards in calling the administration's initial commitments a good first step afloor. She said the biggest challenge is an uncooperative Congress, though. When she asked why the House exceeded the White House's budget request, she said it's just been a messy process this year, complicated with a new administration. At the annual UN climate meeting this winter, as countries begin to negotiate new climate finance pledges, there will be more pressure for the Biden administration to up its commitments.
Quran Quest, yes please.
قرآني نبض حياتي، قرآني طهر ذاتي، قرآني
Quran Quest, answering your Quranic questions.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. To all our brothers and sisters out there, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, where we discuss the Quran with our dear and beloved brother Habib. Assalamu alaikum, brother Habib. Thank you for coming to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
So we're on chapter 19. We've covered verse 51. Let's listen to verse 51 to 53 of this chapter, and we'll be back for a quick discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
واذكر في الكتاب موسى إنه كان مخلصا وكان رسولا نبيا.
And mention in the book Moses, indeed he was chosen, and he was a messenger and a prophet. And we called him from the side of the mount at his right and brought him near, confiding to him. And we gave him out of our mercy his brother Aaron as a prophet.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. You just listened to verse 51 to 53 of chapter 19 of the Quran. On the last show, we talked about the difference between messenger and prophet, Rasul and Nabi. Or I said the other way around, actually. Rasul is a prophet.
Is a messenger.
Rasul is a messenger, and the prophet is a Nabi.
Look, you're Arab, right? So messenger, Rasul. Murasala, like you message,
delivers something.
Yeah, delivers something. Yeah. For Rasul, messenger, then prophet, Nabi.
Nabi. And we're talking about the distinction between these two. Can you give us a very quick recap about the distinction between these two, about the differences?
Yeah, we stated two actually. There are like five or six. Only stated two, the important two for as I see them. The first one, like I was stated, Sheikh Al-Kulaini states in Al-Kafi, the sayings, that the prophet and Nabi, he hears and sees in his dream the divine revelation, and while awake, he only hears, cannot see. While the messenger, our Rasul, sees in his dream, hears in his dream, hears and sees also while awake the divine message.
So that's one difference.
That's one difference. The second difference, which is pretty much the most famous between the interpreters at this time, and it is that the prophet goes and spreads the word and sends the message and looks for people, right?
He has a duty to propagate the religion.
Yes. As for the Nabi, no. He has divine knowledge. He has that divine revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has that connection with Allah. Yet he is not ordered. But if someone comes and asks, then...
So yeah. The messenger has to go himself. He has a duty to go on and spread the message.
Yeah.
But the prophet, other people come to him. So how can Moses be both a prophet and a messenger at the same time?
Every Rasul is a prophet.
Every messenger
is also a
prophet.
At the end of the last episode, I talked about bringing in something to compare the prophet, the difference between the prophet and the messenger. and that was the difference between a doctor that stays in his office and doesn't go anywhere, yet if people come, he has that knowledge of, he's able to treat people, and if people come, he treats them, right? And he could treat himself. That's like the prophet. Then you have the messenger, where this doctor goes out and looks for the people, the sick people, to cure.
Find them.
Yeah. And there's a big difference between the two.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks. Let's take a break now, and we'll be back for further discussions on this chapter. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back from IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 19, chapter Mary. On verse 52, God subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we called him from the right side of the mount, and we drew him near for confidential discourse. 2 points we need to talk about here. What is this mount that he's talking about, and does it resemble anything? And what is it all about, this confidential discourse that God appears to be insisting on?
So there are specific places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers holy. And we talked about it before in Surah At-Tin, the fig. And where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swore by these holy lands and holy places and holy mountains. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating and giving us information of how, a little bit of detail of how he talked to Moses. Right, and pretty much Moses was, his wife was in labor, and he was looking for fire, and it was that winter, and then he saw like a fire from far away, and then he went to that fire in hope of, you know, bringing fire back to his family. Instead, he came back a prophet, right, or a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, here this is also a characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed Moses with. He's the one that he talked to in the Mount of Tur. Where is the Mount of Tur, actually? The Mount of Tur is actually now considered inside of Egypt. And it's in the Sina district, or you could say province. And it's between, it was between two villages at the time. Moses was moving from one village to another village. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating that we talk to him in near, or you could say, confidential discourse. So it's like something between a loved and a loved one. And of course, Moses reached to this point where Allah creates sound. Of course, because we believe that Allah talks, but how does He talk? He doesn't talk with a tongue. He talks by creating these sound waves, you could say, or whatever they are. And there's a long discussion between him and Allah. One of the discussions, as long as we are talking about this, available in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Of course, it's available in Tafsir al-Qumi. And there's a Tafsir al-Qumi, one of the oldest tafsir book or interpretation books of the Holy Quran by Shia Hadith. And there's a big debate between whether Ali ibn Ibrahim, who is, of course, his grave is actually in Passage al-Ghadir, if you've ever been there. Yeah, that place.
Yeah, it's in front of it.
Yeah, and whether it's his or this other guy was actually, kind of a mysterious guy. We don't know exactly who he is or whatnot. There's a big debate about it, and of course that's up to the scholars to, you know, them understand. But this saying is available in many different books. The oldest one that I found personally was Tafsir al-Qumi. And it states that one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to Moses and in this discourse is actually what he wants from his servants. Prayers, fasting, paying alms, all these time of Moses, to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the things is actually to know who his awliya are, or his close, or those people, or those people, humans that are close to him. Here Moses asks, who are your awliya? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replies, from the descendants of Adam, my most beloved prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if people do not know him, to understand him, to know him, to believe in him, even at that time, right? We have a lot of sayings that support this claim. Knowing him at that time was an obligation for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not accept their prayers, would not accept their worships without knowing the Prophet and believing in him and submitting to his reality and his nur and his light. And of course, one of the knowing the Prophet is actually loving his progeny, loving his family, loving Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So here, even at that time, this of course is also very nice on the occasion of Eid al-Mubahala, right?
Two days ago.
So here we see one of the great characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating in the Quran, tied with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu
alayhi wa sallam. Was of course always known as the Prophet of the End of Time in all religions.
Yes.
So he would be known to the followers of that religion.
We have the saying about Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, wa ala ma'rifatiha darat al-Qurun al-Ula, which pretty much translates into the old generations, all of them were like obliged and dutied to understand who she was or
to know
what she was.
Okay, thanks. I'm going to have to cut you there, unfortunately. We're going to go for a break, but after the break, we're going to be talking about Aaron, inshallah, being a blessing. Stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are going through chapter 19 of the Quran, chapter Mary, and we are on verse 53. It reads, and we gave him out of our mercy his brother Aaron, a prophet. So Aaron is not a messenger, first point. It says explicitly that he's a prophet. That means other people have to come to him for religious knowledge. But can you explain how Aaron is a prophet, how Aaron is a mercy to Moses?
We have the same example with the Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. I've actually heard the other day on TV, I was just flipping channels and surfing the TV, and then all of a sudden I see this station, but they were stating that this claim, if the Prophet needed Ali like how the Shias claim, then that means that's something bad from the Prophet, because he needed other people, he needed the help of others. And unfortunately, the person giving the interview was like, yes, that's very true, that's right, and that's a very strong burhan or evidence that the Shia are, and then they continue. Such claims are very weak. They are certainly like the spider webs. They look, freaky and scary and whatnot, but if you just blow on them, fall apart. First of all, the Prophet had an army. So if you're stating that the Prophet fought his wars by himself, that's a lie of history. If you're stating that the Prophet needed his army, then you are contradicting yourself. And moreover, look at this blessing that Moses has. Moses was blessed with his brother being his aid, his support. He was his backbone. It was a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This goes all the way back to this factor. We talked about it in Surah Al-Duha, that the message, prophecy, being a messenger, spreading the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the end of the day, this is a high level, this is a high status, this is a responsibility, a huge responsibility, a heavy responsibility. It's like the mountains on your shoulder. Thus, you need help. And what other person to help you than your flesh and bones? Your brother. Someone that you dearly love. There's a big difference between someone that you hate helping you and someone that you love helping you. That's one thing. The other thing, that it's your own brother. And not only that, Aaron was known for his
eloquence.
Yes, there you go. He was very helpful.
Okay.
Someone that he could depend on.
Thank you very much. Unfortunately, it's a very nice discussion. I wish we could continue it more, but that's all the time that we have. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program was Quran Quest. If you missed this program, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next week, same time, same place. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Virologists have infected millions of miniature organs with SARS-CoV-2 to learn how the virus wreaks havoc and how to stop it. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Smriti Malapati, researcher. This article is published under the heading Mini Lungs and Other Organoids Helping to Beat COVID. Stay tuned for more. Xiaobing Chen spent close to 2 months tending to her mini lungs, some half a million of them. Each one looked like a tiny storm cloud, ensconced in a warm dish and protected by a jelly-like dome. Chen, a stem cell biologist at Weill Cornell Medicine in New York City, and her team had nurtured them from clumps of human cells, adding nutrients every few days as they grew into 3D air sacs. These long organoids matured until they reached the size of a lentil. Then the team packed them up and transported them just a few blocks away to a lab authorized to work with SARS-CoV-2, the virus responsible for COVID-19 pandemic. There, the organoids were drowned in virus, and each was doused with one of the 15,000 drugs. Almost all of the mini lungs died, but a few of the drugs stemmed the infection, representing a handful of possible treatments for COVID-19. Chen is one of the many cell biologists who have been driven by the pandemic to push the boundaries of organoid technology for studying infectious diseases. In the past year, researchers have created mini lungs, guts, livers, brains, and more to study how SARS-CoV-2 infects organs. They have learned which cells the virus targets, the speed of that attack, and how the cells retaliate. Organoids have found their way into the toolbox of virologists, says Hans Clevers, a developmental biologist at Hoogbrugge Institute in Utrecht, the Netherlands. The technology had previously been used mainly to study basic human biology, development, and related disorders and cancers, with only a few labs using the models to study viruses and other infectious diseases. But the pandemic has brought organoids to center stage, sparing high-impact papers and demonstrating their value for drug development, says Clevers. They are a welcome addition because current methods of studying viruses have several limitations. The typical workhorse of virology is a cancer cell line from the kidney of an African green monkey, first extracted almost 60 years ago and dividing ever since. These cells, known as viral cells, are excellent for growing viruses, but don't reflect the human body's normal antiviral response. They are really screwed up, says Elk Molberger, a virologist at Boston University, Massachusetts. Researchers also use some cancerous human cell lines, but similar to the viral cells, they don't respond to infections in the way that normal cells would. Although researchers have now established the potential relevance of organoids for studying new antiviral drugs, their work has not yet led to marketable treatments. Organoids technology has benefited more from the pandemic than the treatment of COVID-19 has benefited from organoids yet, says Clevers. To realize the technology's full potential, scientists still need to find ways of growing more complex systems, for example, by adding immune cells and blood vessels. Researchers also need to streamline the production process to create thousands, if not millions, of uniform organoids quickly and cheaply. The use of organoids to study viruses is only at its infancy, says Ji Zhu, a virologist at the University of Hong Kong. Before she started working with organoids, virologist Mary Est relied on a much messier way to study the highly contagious vomiting bug norovirus. Nobody could grow the virus in the lab, so instead she would isolate it from the excrement of people who willingly ingested it and suffered the consequences for the sake of her research. In 2011, she saw a paper by Clevers in which he grew mini guts from stem cells scraped off the villi, the tiny tentacles that line people's intestines. Clevers had created the first organoids derived from adult stem cells, which grow almost indefinitely under the right conditions and can build themselves into complex structures that reflect their organ of origin. Organoids had already been made from embryonic stem cells or induced pluripotent stem, that is iPS cells, which can develop into any cell type, but they typically reflect organs early in fetal development. I thought, well, that looks like a system we ought to try, says S, who is at Baylor College of Medicine in Houston, Texas. Nobody else was using those cultures for biology at the time. In 2016, almost half a century after its identification, S became the first person to grow human norovirus in a dish in a way that could be reproduced in an intestinal organoid. Her studies proved that organoids were a good model of disease in people. She discovered, for instance, that norovirus variants did not replicate at all in organoids made from the cells of people who typically don't get sick from the virus. Researchers have since used organoids to study many more viruses, including respiratory syncytial virus, RSV, a common cause of lung infection in children, in airway organoids, and the rare and mysterious BK virus in kidney organoids. In 2016, a team infected developing brain organoids with Zika virus and established a link between the infection in pregnant women and microcephaly, a condition in which a fetus has an atypically small head. 10 days after being infected, the brain organoids were 40% smaller than the uninfected organoids. These neural progenitor cells are fertile soil for Zika infection, says Patricia Garces, a neurobiologist at the Federal University of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, who led the work. On March 15, 2020, the day the Netherlands went into lockdown, researchers requested samples of SARS-CoV-2 from colleagues in Rotterdam. Within 7 weeks, researchers published a paper in Science showing that SARS-CoV-2 readily replicated in mini-guts, especially targeting cells called enterocytes that line the intestines. The study helped to explain why some people with COVID-19 have digestive problems, including diarrhea and vomiting, and identified another possible route of transmission. Researchers have since shown that SARS-CoV-2 can infect a host of mini organs, from the liver to kidneys to the brain, mimicking the multi-organ damage seen in some people with COVID-19.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.